Everybody reading through their Bibles? Reading the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a pretty interesting book, isn't it? As we read through God's Word, many times we see in the book of the law, over and over again, that obedience to God's commands results in something. And that something is something good, like blessing, like prosperity, like long life, especially in the book of the law in the Old Testament. Here are some examples to kind of set the background for Ecclesiastes. In Deuteronomy 6:1, now this is the commandment. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your sons and your grandsons all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. So there's a simple command. If you obey God, if you keep his commandments, you will be blessed. Your days in the land will be prolonged. Deuteronomy ends with this powerful statement. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. So here again, we see the promise of God with obedience equaling long life. Another example would be Psalm 112. Praise the Lord! Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. And then, of course, Psalm 91, which Mark read this morning. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So we see these examples of commands that promise a specific blessing, long life, material blessing, things of this nature. As I was thinking about this, I thought of the question, what is music? Music is vocals or instruments, or both combined, that are combined in such a way as to produce a beauty of form and harmony. And when there is a beauty of form, when there's a pattern there, we call that music. And we all can recognize it. Everybody can recognize that around the world. Now, we hear a lot of sounds, a lot of notes, if you will. But we don't call sounds music. We call it noise. There's all kind of noise around us. But we know how to separate music from noise because there's a pattern. God's law is the pattern for all ethics. All ethics are defined by the law of God. It's the standard. It's the pattern. All morality is a measure, is measured against the pattern of God's Word. We are surrounded by the activities of men doing all kinds of things. And the way we recognize the activity that is ethically pleasing to God is if it conforms to the pattern of obedience required by God. God's Word gives predictable outcomes for obedience to His commands. We call that fruit. Obedience to God produces fruit. Just like there are predictable results when the patterns of music are played. We hear that, we call that music. When we hear it, we recognize it. So also, when we see obedience, we can recognize blessing. However, that's not the end of the story. Because God is sovereign in this. God's law is, in fact, the expected pattern. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, 12. Kohelet the teacher tells us, though a sinner, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12, we'll pick it up there, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged. So here's an exception to this pattern. Kohelet, the teacher, Solomon, in his wisdom, is going to begin this whole section here by saying, I know that God's word is true. That's my paraphrase. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Well, where does Solomon get that from? Well, it's all over God's word. We just read a couple verses. Man is dependent upon God to know this. Now, where did Solomon get that from? He got it from Revelation. God told him. God gives us the pattern. God gives us the expected pattern in the law of God, the commands of God, that we would expect certain outcomes, that we know it's going to be well with those who fear God. Why? Because God said it would be. And God said it would be not, it would not go well with those who do not fear God. God said it would be that way. However, with man living in a fallen world, God, in his sovereignty, chooses the exact application of those principles, not in our time, but in his time. God's sovereignty cannot be predicted. While there is a general pattern, we cannot know the exact prediction of what God is doing. And that's verse 14. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there is a just man to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said this also is vanity. So vanity, the Hebrew word hevel, means things are messed up. So we live in a fallen world where vanity is the norm. And in this vain world, things are switched around. And here's an example. We can think of many examples like this in our day. Remember, Solomon here is observing his society, and he's making statements based on observation. We can do the same today. There are many atheists who are alive today boldly flaunting their lack of reverence for their Creator as they enjoy the gifts of the righteous. I went online and went on Popular Atheist, looked at Wikipedia, and there's a bunch of them. But that's nothing new. Same in our day is the same in Solomon's day. There's nothing new under the sun. On the other hand, there are many righteous men and women living in the earth today, living on next to nothing, being persecuted for their faith, struggling with great difficulty. So we see that in our day. We see this vanity in our day. Verse 14, and there is a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said this also is vanity. We know that God is kind to the good and to the evil. He shows mercy. This is what God does. The Kohelet the teacher says, how can this be? Why is this? How can this vanity be? And as we study the book of Ecclesiastes, we see that Solomon is trying to give the reason. He's trying to give the explanation of such things. Verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sleeps, no sleep day or night. So even though I stay awake all night, and I applied my heart to know wisdom to try to figure this out, verse 17, then I saw all the work of God. So Solomon is looking at all the works of men and trying to put this together. That a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it out. So here's Solomon's conclusion. After trying to figure out how the blessings of the righteous go to the wicked, and how sometimes the judgments that should go to the wicked befall the righteous. Solomon, I'm staying up all night, night and day, trying to figure this out. And you know what my conclusion is? You can't figure it out. You cannot figure this one out. Now, this is Solomon of who has said it was the wisest man that lived. All the resources that he had, all of the position that he had, all the wisdom that he had, he looked and he labored. His conclusion is, you can't figure this out. Can you? Man cannot know how God will apply His law in the daily life under the sun. Can't figure that out. This is because God and not man is in control. The issue is control. We are not in control. God is in control. And because God is in control, we can't figure this out. We can't find it out. We know the general principles. We know what the Word says. But the daily applications of life under the sun, man cannot know this. Duane Garrett, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, says this. If we could know with certainty what actions bring prosperity, happiness, long life, security, then we could control life and even God Himself. But we cannot control life, and we certainly cannot control God Himself. Yet that is precisely what men want to do. And as the book of Ecclesiastes is written for the believer, to help us to see that even the believer cannot have this kind of control in life. Here's a recent example of a religious man promising control and presuming upon God. This really is, it's presumption on the part of man to presume upon God. You might recognize this example. One pastor said, tithe-paying, Bible-believing, Holy Spirit-filled Christians have a Psalm 91 protection policy against COVID-19, also known as the coronavirus, according to New Zealand's popular multi-campus Destiny Church leader. Speaking to his congregation on Sunday, the pastor said, and I quote, God allows epidemics, pestilence, and famine when people have departed from faith in Him. But for Bible-believing, born-again Christians who pay their tithes, God assures them protection from this virus according to Psalm 91. You got to get pay the tithes in there, right? So, what do you think? We believe Psalm 91. But to make such a presumptuous statement is man playing God. Is man playing that he can control his destiny? And this is what deceives men right here, men and women. I use the word generically. Men get self-deceived. And this is religious men. They get self-deceived because of their desire for self-preservation. Men want to be preserved. And we get self-deceived by our desire for self-preservation. And we think that if we obey, then we will be in control of the outcome and we will be able to preserve ourselves through our obedience. That's the deception of self-preservation. And many Christians, this is for Christians, many Christians fall into this trap of thinking that we can preserve ourselves by our own obedience. And that we can claim these promises. Now, brothers and sisters, we can claim the promises. But we can claim the promises as we cast ourselves on the mercy and grace of God. This doesn't mean that we can be in control of the outcome. Who controls the outcome? God alone. You are not in control. We talked about this a little bit last week, about how easy it is to presume upon God. Well, if I do this, then this will happen. If I do this, then this will happen. If I raise my kids up this way, if I homeschool, if I eat healthy, if I do this, and there's whatever the list is, it doesn't matter. Whatever you want to be in control, and if I do this, then I'm going to be in control of this. And we're not. We're not in control. It's a self-preservation. Self-determination is another one. By my obedience, I shall have the fruit I desire in this life. No vanity will befall me. Self-determination. I am the master of my own destiny. And Christianity can be quickly turned into a Christian humanism, whereby Christianity is used to support humanism, self-determinism, which is pride. My way, my desires, my life. No vanity will befall me. How about self-fulfillment? By my obedience, I will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Personal peace, prosperity, security. It's human pride. It's self-exalting. And once again, our pride gets in the way and clouds our vision. My power, my strength, my control. Now, it's deceptive because it's not like the world does it. The world just, we're going to do it. We're going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we're going to do it. Well, Christians say, well, no, I'm going to trust in God and He's going to do this for me. And we get into all kind of rituals and formulas and things to try to manipulate and control God in a religious way. And Ecclesiastes, the whole book just kind of tears all that down. It really does. One of the purposes of Ecclesiastes really is to tear that down. Tear down self-preservation, self-determination, self-fulfillment. And you could add in there self-righteousness and legalism. Now, we talk more about self-righteousness in terms of legalism because we have like the book of Galatians and we have Romans 1 to 3 and we have a lot of New Testament material that really addresses legalism. So legalism is, you know, that's a hot button, right? We don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to presume upon God. We don't want to establish our own righteousness. There's more talk, I think, in Christianity than that, than the deception of self-fulfillment and self-determination, control. God didn't give you His Word so that you could control your circumstances. God gave you His Word so that you could trust Him and that you would obey Him and that you would submit to His control over your life and that you would do that joyfully and not begrudgingly. Submit yourself unto Him and keep His Word. So the book of Ecclesiastes is very important in identifying these things. That we are not small gods, as we were tempted to believe in the garden, that you will be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself, having the powers of self-preservation, self-determination, self-fulfillment, and if you would, self-righteousness, the pride of man. It is the vanity in this life that forces us to realize that we are not in control. It is the vanities in the trials of this life that in fact confront us that we are not little gods. Ecclesiastes draws a sharp distinction between the God of creation, who God is, and the rest of creation. Ecclesiastes 5:12. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Don't forget that. Don't forget God is in heaven. You are on earth. He is the creator. You are the creation. The book of Ecclesiastes is the counterbalance to understanding the effect of the law. It's a counterbalance to many of the other books in the Bible that are perfectly true. But Ecclesiastes and another book like the book of Job. Job would be the other one. Job fits in that kind of counterbalance category, right? Well, of course you're suffering, Job. You must be evil. Job, you must have done something wrong. Job, what's wrong with you? Job, don't you get it? You've sinned. You've done wrong. You've done evil. And here you're trying to justify yourself before God. And Job's friends spend a lot of wind, right? A lot of energy trying to convince Job that the reason why this evil hardship has befallen upon him is because, Job, it's your fault for your sin. And Job says, I don't think so. So Job is a counterbalance to, I must have done something good, therefore I'm blessed. I must have done something bad, therefore I'm cursed kind of mentality. And we know how the book of Job ends. Job meets God. He puts his hand on his face. He falls in dust and ashes. Okay, I talked once. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. God says, Job, where were you? God doesn't really even answer him. He draws the distinction. Job, where were you when I was laying the foundation of the world? And Job's just like humbled. Okay, he's humbled. And that's the humility of Job is what resolves the conflict in the book of Job. Same with Ecclesiastes. It's a call for humility. Recognize God is in heaven and you are on earth. It's the call for humility to recognize that God is in control and that we are not. God determines the outcomes and we do not. And that goes against everything in our American culture, you know, of what you've got to do to survive. So this Ecclesiastes is this counterbalance. It teaches us not to presume upon God. There are some things that we simply cannot know. Job, I'm sorry this happened to you. Like the man born blind in John 9, Jesus said the same thing. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus says, no, it's for the glory of God. You're wrong. It's for God's glory. Well, you must have done something right. You must have done something wrong. Not so quick. You know, sometimes the wicked receive the blessings of the righteous. And sometimes the righteous have the curse of the wicked. How can you figure that out? Just by your observation. You can't. You can't. So stop being so judgmental on yourself before God and others. Ecclesiastes is very helpful. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 1. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. So where am I getting this idea from? That God is right there. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. So he says, the Kohelet is wrestling. He's thinking through all these things. I consider all this in my heart, and I'll declare it so I can declare it to you, that the righteous and the wise and their works, they're in the hand of God. God is sovereign in this. The Kohelet does not dismiss the sovereignty of God. He doesn't dismiss the hand of God. He doesn't say, well, this is just how things are. I don't know. It's not just humanism that man is in control. like it's so done in our day and age that it's just a secular humanistic age, and this hevel, this up and downness of life is just the way it is, and there's really no hand of God. Really, the Ecclesiastes takes the opposite. It never diminishes God and His sovereignty. It establishes God and His sovereignty. So wisdom looks at the hand of God in everything. It's actually because of all of these things that the hand of God is determined, not dismissed. For I consider all this in my heart so that I could declare it all to you. That the righteous and the wise and their work are in the hand of God. And because of that, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Because it's in the hand of God, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before Him. It's the presence of injustice in this world, love and hate, that is actually a proof of God's hand in this. The fact that people know love or hate by what they see with their eyes points to the hand of God who works in and through a vain world. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24 says, the steps of a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can he understand his own way? Do you ever think about that? I've always thought that was an interesting proverb. Well, Ecclesiastes 8, 9, chapter 8, 9, is kind of the rest of the story. A man's steps are of the Lord. Well, it's no wonder that a man cannot understand his own way. So don't be self-deceived in thinking you're in control, okay? Don't be self-deceived in thinking that you know things that you don't know about yourself, about your circumstances, and about others. Now, we all know that no man likes to hear this, right? Ecclesiastes kind of is that counterintuitive that we don't like to talk about. It brings that up. Ecclesiastes makes us uncomfortable. And it made the hearers in Solomon's day uncomfortable, and it's made the hearers of Ecclesiastes uncomfortable throughout the generations. Because it brings up this stuff. It attacks our sense of autonomy. Because God's sovereignty cannot be predicted, and what His hand has determined for us, we need to understand that there are things in this life that we simply will not understand. There are things in this life that we are simply not in control. Ecclesiastes 8:17, though a man labor to discover it, yet he will not find it out. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. If we go ahead a couple chapters to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. And I think this is kind of the last verse in this section. And it's a pretty poetic verse. As you do not know the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who made everything. So it's a pretty poetic expression. And he gives two examples before he gives the punchline. Do you know which way the wind's going to blow? Do you know which way the wind's going to blow? Do you know which way the storms are going to go? We've had some pretty big storms here. Do you know which way those storms are going to go? Well, I do. I know these things because I read the Bible and I can predict them. Shut up. That's what Ecclesiastes does, right? We wouldn't say that. You'd be like, if someone stood there, you'd be like, what are you talking about? You're presuming upon God. Stop presuming upon God, please. Okay. Well, I know that God is blessing this person. And I know, if you would have done this, you would have been blessed. If you wouldn't have done, be quiet. Put your formulas away. It's time to fear God. It's time to get God out of your box and worship the God who is. You don't know. Nor are you in control of the wind. Or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. How many here, after seeing a birth, either a father's first baby or a mother, right? People walk away. What do they say? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. It's just, the whole birthing process is like, okay, that's totally a miracle. I mean, there's people that have thought they were atheists, and then they see a birth and like, okay, there has to be a God. Because that was miraculous. It's miraculous. We don't know how that happens. How do the bones grow in the womb? Okay, how do you put a seed in the ground and out pops a plant that feeds you? You know, I mean, it's just like, I don't know! You know, man in all of his wisdom, quote unquote, which is really manipulating, and there's some good dominion, there's some biomimicry, there's some things that man can do, which is impressive compared to the things that man could do throughout history, okay? Man is growing and learning, right? So we don't have to take that away, but I tell you, there's nothing new under the sun, and no man can cross that line between God and between the Creator and the creation. No man can make a seed, make something, put it in the ground, and have it grow and reproduce on its own. We take what God has made and manipulate it and make cool stuff. We don't know. So you don't know the works of God. And in the context of not knowing the works of God, it doesn't mean that we can't know what God has said in His Word. It means, in Ecclesiastes here, in the day in and day out of life under the sun, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Think about the main theme of Ecclesiastes. That's what he's talking about. That's what we don't know. That's what we don't know. So, this means that if God is sovereign in this way, which I believe He is, and that God is true to His promises, God makes a promise, and we certainly can trust Him. We are called to trust Him. This means that man is actually dependent upon God. Man is actually dependent upon God. And that's good for us to remember. It's good for us to remember this on this today. It's a national day of prayer. Donald Trump declared today a national day of prayer for the coronavirus outbreak. So that's good. It's good for us to humble ourselves and remember, God, we need to pray to You. You are in control. Man is not in control. You are sovereign. We are dependent upon You. And we need to pray to God. It's good for religious men in particular to remember this. That we are dependent upon God. And our dependency upon God and our faith in God does not make us exempt from the vanities of this world. And that is because verse 2. Look at verse 2. We all share a common destiny. In the NIV, the translation of verse 2 is, we all share a common destiny. New King James says, all things come alike to all. And the idea is, we all share a common destiny. And this is what is meant by that. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean. To him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. So there is a great equalizer. And that great equalizer is death. All have sinned and all will die. And even believers are not exempt from this world's vanities. Believers are not just, okay, you're a believer now, you no longer live in a sin-cursed world. That's not it. So believers, we don't like that. We want to think a way of climbing out of a sin-cursed world while we're still in the world and try to bring heaven on earth, which we're supposed to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it needs to be God's way in God's time, not our manipulation of God that's really about our own personal peace, prosperity, and comfort. You got to see the two here. Because after all, there's an event that happens to all. To him who goes to church and who doesn't go to church. From the one who sacrifices to the one who doesn't sacrifice. To the one who fears God to the one who doesn't fear God. Believers are not exempt from the world vanity, from the world's vanities. All things come alike to all. And Jesus said it would be this way. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. Paul said, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom. And it's the same way today. There are still trials and tribulations and blessings that are held according to God's sovereign timetable and application. So let me ask you, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? How do you respond to this? You say, oh no, there is trial, there are tribulations, the sky is falling apart. And to the self-preservationists, I have to save myself. What am I going to do? I'm going to go out and buy toilet paper. I was talking to one cashier I was at Sprouts, and I said, it's kind of like Thanksgiving. It felt like Thanksgiving, right? The parking lots were full. There's tons of people there. And I asked the cashier, I said, is it kind of like Thanksgiving here for you guys? And he said, no. He said, in Thanksgiving, people aren't freaking out. That's a good point. That's a good point. One cashier said, I saw some people buying 10, even 20 packs of toilet paper. So one response to this hevel, to this vanity, is to freak out, to go buy reams and reams of toilet paper, to panic. I have to save myself, self-preservation. I need to prep more. How much can you prep for? 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years? 50 years of things you're never going to eat on a normal daily basis? Do they taste so disgusting? Man is dependent upon God to keep himself alive. Scripture says God is the one who keeps him alive in times of famine. People go crazy. What do you think? This is Solomon's answer. This is Kohelet's answer. It's verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. So yes, it is an evil. The fact that the righteous and the wicked get treated the same in this way. The fact that we all die, the fact that vanity comes to all. Yeah, this is an evil. There's no question. This is an evil. And the word for evil is ra, which can be evil, can be disaster. This is messed up. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Verse 3. That means that the response, the anticipated response, the normal response is, yes, this is tragic that everyone under the sun will suffer the same fate. That's a bummer. This stinks. And that is why people are not more careful to do good. Their hearts are full of evil. Instead, they choose their own mad course. They go crazy. Their hearts are full of madness because they have no hope. If your hope is to preserve yourself, is self-preservation, is to keep yourself alive, and you don't have room, you're not understanding God's word and how God works through these things, then you really have no hope when these vanities of vanities come upon you. And we see a lack of hope and hopelessness. This is evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the Son of Man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. Again, what is the scariest thing for a sheep? One of the scariest things for a sheep, other than seeing an actual coyote. And I've said this before. I like to observe it. I watch my sheep all the time. Other than seeing an actual coyote, the second scariest, let's call it the second. The second scariest thing for the sheep is this. Another sheep running. A flock of sheep can turn in an instant. The whole flock. One moves almost instantaneously. They all bolt. Whether or not the first sheep saw anything or not. I mean, sheep can see a flicker of a weed and get spooked and jump. And then they all jump and now they're all running. statistically. You have a greater chance of being struck by lightning right now than getting the coronavirus. Right? Statistically, you have a greater chance of getting hit by in a car accident than getting the coronavirus right now. So we're all not going to drive. We're not going to, you know what I mean? We're not going to drive. We're not going to, we're just going to what? Go mad. We're like sheep. We're like sheep. And we need to realize that about ourselves so that we have a proper response. Exodus 23:1 says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. For you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute as so to turn aside after many to pervert justice." That's Exodus 23:1-2. That's important. Don't follow the crowd to do evil. Oh, no. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And this is where Ecclesiastes takes us. Ecclesiastes kind of brings us to the edge of the abyss, right? Man, look how vain everything is. But he never goes into nihilism. He never goes into just, there's just no meaning in life. Ecclesiastes always brings us back to meaning in life. And he brings it back to meaning in this life. And obviously, Ecclesiastes didn't have the full story of Christ crucified, risen again, and the solid hope that we have of eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's really dealing with life in this world. And even in that, it brings us back to a hope. Verse 4. "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." Interesting choice of words. Which is stronger, a dog or a lion? Obviously a lion. But yet a living dog is actually better than a dead lion. That's how illustrated that there is hope in this life. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." So, what should the response be? Rejoice and enjoy the gifts of God in your life. Don't go crazy, but rather rejoice in the Lord. Humble yourself under His hand. Don't be proud and trying to think that you are something that you're not. Rather, verse 7, "Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your work." He's given the dominion mandate. Go. This is what God has called you to do. You're accepted. "Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun." Key word, given you. God has given you this as a gift to enjoy all the days of vanity. This is your portion in life. Again, God, this is the law. God has given you this. This is your portion in life. You're not in control. You're not sovereign, but you are blessed. And as God blesses you, you say, "Thank you, God, for the blessings you give. Thank you, God, for the wife I have that I get to live out all the days of my vain life, the days of my fleeting life, the days that are living in a sin-cursed world and things are winding down, not winding up." And God says, "You know what? Be thankful what God has given you. Be anxious for nothing. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For this is your lot. This is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun." Rejoice in life. And work hard. Work hard. Paul, you can kind of hear Paul's verbiage in this. "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." Work hard. "Why? For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." So as we see this end here, this rejoice in life and work hard, we understand that the sovereignty of God encourages human responsibility. It really does. When you understand that God's sovereignty encourages human responsibility, it's very important. It's also very important to know that you don't know the outcome. And so because you don't know the outcome, you don't know what God in His sovereignty specifically planned for you, that is, when you're going to die, that keeps you in a place of dependency. It keeps you, which keeps you in a place of faith, which keeps you in a place of humility. Listen now. And that keeps you in a place of learning. Because if you think you know it all, you're not going to what? Learn. There's no more learning. But when you understand the reality that you don't know, you're going to need to learn. You're going to need to learn from God. You're going to need to keep learning the fear of the Lord. You're going to keep needing to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're going to keep having to humble yourself on the one that you are actually dependent upon. So Jesus said it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than to be saved. And then the disciples said, this is impossible. Jesus said, well, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Why? Because rich people, like Americans, we have a lot to our, we have a lot of human power at our disposal, right? I mean, just the very fact that we go down the store and can't buy toilet paper and people freak out. That's a clue to an affluent culture, right? Most people throughout history couldn't do that, right? Most people couldn't go buy food like we do. They had to grow their own food from their garden and harvest it and try to eke out a living like that, barely having enough food to eat. So it's a window to an affluent society that we are. So when God pulls the curtain back a little bit, it shows that we are dependent upon Him. And dependency encourages faith, and faith encourages humility. Humility encourages learning, and learning is the key to wisdom. So, the sovereignty of God encourages human responsibility. It doesn't discourage it. Now, fatalism. Fatalism does. This isn't fatalism. The sovereignty of God is not fatalism. Fatalism means man has no responsibility. God will do it for you. Okay? Fatalism is not in the Scripture. We have this verse in 9:10, whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might, for there's no work when you die. And then Ecclesiastes 11 is a really good cross reference here, which we're going to get to, but we're going to close on this one. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Good observation. He who observes the wind will not sow. I don't know. Should I sow now or not? Is it the right time? And he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child? So you do not know the works of God who made everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Doesn't mean don't sow. It means because God is sovereign, and He may choose one of these ways to bless, you embrace that in humility and get up and sow your seed. You get out and you share the gospel. You get up and you do the works that God has called you to do. Amen? In other words, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's the point of Ecclesiastes. What is it? Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God means you embrace that God is sovereign. In part. That's a big part of what it means to fear God. Okay? That He is in control. That He is God. You embrace that. You fear God and you what? Keep His commandments. What are the commandments of God? What do they dictate? Human responsibility. So the point of Ecclesiastes is to embrace the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man as defined by God by faith. Because in the judgment, God will bring everything and make it bare. What is done, what is evil and what is good, what is done in your heart, everything will be brought to bear. And in the end, there will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So my brothers and sisters, let's live in light of God's plan for us. Fear God, keep His commandments, and don't be deceived by these false impressions. Let's pray.